Let's jump into our text, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray. Our great God and King, thank you for this text. Thank you for the man, Moses, who you used to do some crazy, incredible things. And thank you, at the same time, that you've shown us a greater Moses, a better Moses, a more worthy Moses, Jesus himself. Would you teach us what that means this morning, Jesus, we pray, in your name. Amen. So have you ever tried to calculate the number of movies that are about sort of a family vacation gone wrong? Anyone ever tried to do that? There are a ton of movies all about family vacations gone off the rails, right? Why is that? Well, a lot of us know why that is, right? You invest all this time preparing and all of this money and having this great vacation, and you build up these expectations, and then all of a sudden, everything falls apart, right? Right? Someone gets sick, everyone gets sick. No one sleeps, and you have this crazy time where you're in the middle of the vacation, and you're like, I just need to survive the next few days. Has anyone been there, right? It's not just me? Okay, good. I hear some mumblings, maybe some groanings even. Here's the thing. My wife, my son Tripp, and I got to go on a family vacation recently. We went to visit my sister and brother-in-law, who are here today, which is kind of fun, in Florida. And we got to stay with them for a little over a week. And we actually had none of those things. Nothing went wrong. Everything was perfect. Actually, it was far better than any expectations we could have built up. We had the best time, and I think Tripp had the best 10-day span of his little, tiny, short life. It was pretty amazing. And then we came home. We came home, and Tripp's molars said, yeah, now's the time to wage war, right? Those two-year molars. And they started attacking his gums. And at the same time, Tripp, you know, as his gums are opening up, he gets sick. And all of a sudden, he's all diseased. And of course, that means his mom is all diseased. And in the middle of that, my sister Annie has her baby, which is awesome. We're running around trying to figure out, you know, how to prepare things so Micah, her son, can come home and do all that. We're taking care of kids. And it's this cool time, this unique time, and also this just walking disaster, right? In the middle of it, my son Tripp decides, yeah, I'm done with sleep. That's how I'm going to cope with everything around me. I'm going to stop sleeping. Sleep is clearly for the weak, and I'm not participating in such a thing any longer. That's my son. That's my son. Of course, that means for about 5.5 weeks, Kate and I did not sleep. And when you don't sleep for that amount of time, you know what it does to you. All of a sudden, you start seeing things and hearing voices. It's not a good situation. So eventually, Tripp compromises. Thank you, Jesus. Tripp compromises. What's his compromise? He's willing to go to sleep if we are right there in the room with him. He looks at the crib and says, yeah, they can't fit here. But so he points next to his crib and he says, Daddy, here. Daddy, here. And I'm like, do you want me to sit here? Yes. And I'm like, okay. So I sit there and like 45 minutes goes by and I'm getting a pillow out of the closet, right? And Tripp's still awake. And eventually Tripp goes to sleep, but he can't sleep unless mommy or daddy are right here. And at first we experienced what a lot of people might experience, a lot of fierce, unrelenting anger, right? As we just lose sleep, we're watching the clock go. Then that anger is followed by, okay, well, we love our son, so we don't want to be mad at him, and then we're just filled with fear, just pure fear of what, of will this ever end? And eventually we just spend a lot of time telling our son a very complex and very simple truth all at once. Mommy and daddy cannot always be here. We can't. It is not possible. We are too finite. We are too weak. We actually need to sleep and not on a floor in the bedroom next to the crib. We are tiny. And what we were tempted to say was, Trip, you don't need mommy and daddy. Who cares about mommy and daddy? You don't need anyone. All you need is to sleep. That will solve all of your problems. I know it'll solve my problems, right? That's what we're trying to say to him. But eventually what we realize is something maybe a little bit different. That Trip actually does need somebody. Not his mommy and his daddy. He needs a greater mommy. A greater daddy, right? He needs a greater parent. A parent who actually can always be there. He needs God himself. The greatest parent that anyone who could always ever have. The one who's always next to his crib, even when mommy and daddy can't be. So as we turn to our text this morning, Moses, we find, is the greatest prophet Israel has ever known. He's called the servant of God, and the book of Hebrews says that he's faithful in all of God's house. And our text tells us there's never been a prophet like him who knew God face to face. And yet what we find is that as great of a prophet as Moses is, he's also profoundly unworthy. He's not allowed to take Israel into the promised land, not even allowed to enter into it himself. What does Israel need? What do we need? We need a greater Moses. And our text this morning reminds us that if Moses isn't worthy, then none of us are either. We all deserve the judgment that he received. And we're all living lives under the curse. And yet you and I can have the same hope that Moses had, who though he was unworthy, he was able by God's grace to see the face of God even in the most desperate times, even in death itself. So as we turn to our text this morning, we're going to sort of divide it into four parts, maybe five. I haven't really decided how I'm going to do the outline. But it's looking like Moses' judgment, Moses' judge, Moses' people, and a greater Moses. Moses' judgment, Moses' judge, Moses' people, and a greater Moses. We'll start with Moses' judgment. So, chapter 34, let's get this on the screen. I'm very bad at multitasking. We'll see how this goes. But in those first three verses, right, we see that Moses goes up. He starts in the plains of Moab, but he scales this mountain Nebo, if you will. And he goes up, yet he knows that this is not really a celebration he's going up for. He knows he's about to die. See, two chapters earlier, in Deuteronomy 32, God said, Moses, you can't go into the promised land because you broke faith with me. You'll be able to see it, but you can't actually enter it. And so Moses goes up to the mountain, which is at the time in Moab, the land of Moab. And the cool thing about this mountain is from the summit, you can actually see a significant portion of the promised land. You have sort of this panorama view. See, if you have Canaan on one side of the Jordan River, Mount Nebo is on the other. It's sort of south and east of the land of Canaan. And on a clear day, you can actually see all the way to the land of, or to the city of Jerusalem, which is miles and miles and miles away. So Moses gets this view before he passes away. God takes him up to see it. And I just, there's an important textual note to make here. If you are in this room and you are maps people and you're kind of flipping to the back of your Bible looking for Mount Nebo, you might be a little bit confused. And here's why. Most of you will not be very interested in this, but we have to talk about it anyway. Here we go. Mount Nebo is actually in the land that God appoints or God allots to Reuben, a tribe of Israel. God is giving this to Israel too. But in Numbers 34, when God makes the borders of Canaan, when he speaks about it, that area isn't a part of it. The promised land isn't a part of it. That's actually added by God, this land that Reuben gets, because of God's generosity. God actually gives Israel more than he originally promises. It's not an error on the Bible's part or God's part. He actually looks at Canaan and says, I'm going to give my people even more than what I said. So if you're a map person, you look through the back of your Bible and says, Mount Nebo looks like it's the promised land. I understand your confusion. I was really confused. It's not actually in the promised land. It just gets a really good view of such things. So Moses goes up to the mountain, and he sees everything, right? He sees all of it. And that's sort of the best he gets here. That's sort of God's last gift to him before he dies, because Moses here receives judgment. See, back in Numbers 20, Moses and the people were walking in the wilderness, and everybody was really hungry and thirsty, and they hadn't found any water. And so they grumbled to Moses, as they had done time and time before, complaining to him about their situation. And Moses goes and kind of complains to God, and God says, I'm going to make water come out of a rock. So all you have to do is, in the sight of Israel, go speak to the rock, water's going to come out, and everybody will be in good shape. So Moses goes over, and he doesn't actually do that. He doesn't say any words to the rock. He actually hits it a couple times in his anger and frustration with Israel. God then, as everyone's drinking and everyone's feeling satisfied, that seems like a pretty good situation, but God actually feels a little bit differently about it. He looks to Moses and says, you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy before the eyes of the people of Israel, so you will not enter the promised land. Moses hit the rock twice. He didn't speak to it. Everyone's drinking, but God says, Moses, you didn't actually believe in me to uphold me as holy before all the people. You failed to obey me, and you are unworthy to go into the promised land. Now, when I first read this, I was like, really, God? Are you serious? All the stuff Moses has went through, all the stuff that the people have put him through, this has been a hard road he's traveled. And because he hit a rock a couple times, he doesn't get to go in. That seems really unfair. That seems crazy to me. And perhaps you're experiencing that as you hear it too. But, you know, as I was thinking about it, I realized this, that Moses is supposed to be God's representative to the people. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had people gossip about you and you found out about it? Have you ever had people talking about you in a negative way behind your back and you found out about this? How did you feel in that situation? How did you experience that? I know that I'd never experienced that very well. I felt very strongly. Why? Well, because when you're being gossiped about, when stuff is being spread about you, people begin to believe things about you that aren't true, or maybe that are true and you wouldn't want them to know, right? And you feel uncomfortable around these people. You feel exposed. You feel like your reputation is damaged. You feel all sorts of things. And second of all, people start to act differently toward you. If someone tells people you're a liar, people might not trust you very much anymore. Right? If someone says that you're bad at your job, people might not want to do business with you anymore. The things that people hear about us changes the way they interact with us. You see, friends, Moses here is the one who represents God to the people. He's the one who's supposed to explain and show the people what God is like. Now, if you've ever wished that God would be more clear with you, anyone ever wish that? I just wish God would tell me something. I wish God would show me something. If you've ever wished God would be more clear to you, enter Moses here. Moses is actually given very specific commands. He's told some very specific things. This is how I want you to do it. This is how I want you to do it. And in his frustration, unbelief, what have you, he does not. He does not. And this is a huge deal. See, here's the thing. If Moses believes that obedience to God is optional, what he's really saying is God is not holy. Right? God is not king. He is not all important. He is not worthy of our actual obedience. And if the people see that in Moses, the greatest prophet to ever live, how do you think that they're going to approach God? Will they be better than Moses? No chance. No, they won't honor God either. They won't praise him. They won't obey him. They will not treat him as what he really is, supremely worthy. This is really dangerous. So God judges Moses here. that people might know God better. He judges them because he's holy and he demands perfection, right? But there's this other piece where God wants Israel to really know him, to really get him. This is an incredibly important moment because if Moses is not above God's discipline, then nobody is. See, for the past 40 years, Moses has lived for one purpose, serving the Lord and bringing the people out of Egypt, the house of slavery, and into the promised land. That's been his one mission. But here's the thing that's important for us to see. He doesn't escape the judgment of God. He doesn't escape the curse of God either. If we look at sort of the next set of verses, we have verse 7 here. Where's verse 7? There it is. And it says this, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his rigor was unabated. Now, when the world was created, people lived a lot longer than 120 years, the scripture says. Things were really different. People, our first ancestors, walked in this land of promise. In Eden, this land where they could kind of interact with God perfectly, where death wasn't in the equation. And after our first ancestors kind of left God behind and said, we can be God better than you can, right? They were kicked out of the land of Eden, out of this beautiful land of promise. And God's curse started to come in. And one of the things we find is that man ends up being not allowed to live longer than 120 years. Here's the interesting thing about this. Moses' eyes were undimmed. His vigor was unabated. What that's saying is Moses was really lively. Now, I'm about 32. That sounds really difficult for me. My knees have already given up. My vigor is abated. And for anyone who's ever worked on me or worked with me for worship, like Joyce Johnson back there, I need my text blown up to about 50 font to see anything, right? That's just reality. My eyes don't work as well. My body doesn't work as well. But Moses, at 120, was in really good shape. Why did he die? His health wasn't failing. What happened? God's curse happened. Moses, as great as he was, could not overturn God's curse. He couldn't change the brokenness that people brought in. He couldn't fix the consequences of his or our sin. Moses is disqualified from entering the land at the end of the day. He can't fix the curse. He can't enter the land. Moses is unworthy. His good record isn't enough. His own character, it isn't enough. And if you're someone who tends to think that people are basically good, this has got to be really troubling to you. Because what the scripture shows us here is that even if Moses is unworthy, the rest of us have no shot. We cannot measure up. If that man couldn't do it, nobody can do it. So as we look at God's judgment, we also see this other piece. We see grace in God's judgment. Why grace? Well, Moses is allowed to see the promised land. And at first I wondered, is God sort of taunting him here? You know, sort of like when you offer a dog a treat and then you put it in the trash instead, right? Is there this taunt? Like, here it is. Oh, you can't have it. I know it's funny, right? But I was actually wrestling. I was like, God, what are you doing? That's so wrong. But here's kind of what I realized. God is first reminding Moses of who he is, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he takes him up to see this land that he had promised them hundreds of years before. Moses, as unworthy as he is allowed to see it with the knowledge that God is keeping his word. And this is grace. Think of it this way. If you're a parent, right? If you're a parent and you are dying, but you have a child who suddenly attains their wildest dreams, sort of attains everything they've lived for, longed for, prayed for, and you get to see that, you are going to experience true and lasting, real joy, right? Because you want good for your children. And sure, it's a mixed joy, right? It's painful to not get to kind of experience life seeing them in their new normal. And at the same time, you are grateful. You are grateful for what has transpired in your children's lives, right? And that's what God's doing here. Moses, he doesn't get to go in, but the people that he spent the past 80 years leading and guiding and parenting, if you will. Moses gets to see the land and to know that God in his faithfulness is bringing them in. As desperately as Moses might want to go, and as hard as this is, seeing this land is a special gift of grace. So that's Moses' judgment. Let's consider his judge. What is his judge like? Well, we see here that the judge is God himself, right? And what do we learn about God from this passage? What is he like? Well, first of all, he is holy. He is holy. And Moses is the prophet of God, the ambassador of Yahweh to Yahweh's people, is also meant to be holy. And Moses, as he can't live up to that, as he falls short of that, experiences God's judgment, right? We see that. We see God's holiness. We also see something different. We see God's faithfulness. As we mentioned, God keeps his promises, right? In verse 4, we have this is the land which I promised to these people. And guess what? It's finally happening. Things are finally happening that I promised hundreds of years ago. God is very faithful. And yet the fact that God makes any promises at all shows us something else that God is. God is personal. Right? He is the God of humans, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of this people. He is a God who is knowable and who longs to know us and to be known by us. He is the God who enters into a relationship with his people both collectively as a unit and individually. And what better picture of this do we get than a funeral? What better picture of this do we get than when Moses buries God? Yeah, here we are. And it says in verse 6, and he, being the Lord, buried him, Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. No one knows the place of his burial to this day. Yeah, this beautiful picture we have of God's personableness. This God who actually buries Moses, who leads the funeral in such a way that he doesn't invite anybody else to it. The end of the day, only God knows where Moses is buried. Only God takes place in this service. Only God was there when he died. Only God could experience this moment. God himself buries Moses. God alone knows Moses in this way. And it doesn't get much more personal than that. And that's good news. It's good news for us. It's good news for Moses. It's good news because don't we long for a judge to judge us, who really knows us, to really get us, to really see not just our actions but our hearts, to really love us? We can be encouraged by this, the very personableness of God, even in judgment. Finally, I think what we see about God is that God, this God who is holy and faithful and personal, is also a God who makes holy. A God who makes holy. You see, Moses knew the law really well. And he gave the law, God gave the law to the people through him. And one of the things that God said in the law was that if anyone came in contact with a person who had passed away, that God saw them as unclean. They weren't allowed to go into worship. And that was reversible. You could become clean again, and it was expected that you would do the things to become clean. But if you touched God, you would become unclean. If you touched a person who had passed away, you'd become unclean. And yet here we find that God is really different than us. Because you see, when humans touch death, they become unclean. But when God touches death, that does not happen. God does not become unclean. God cannot become unclean. It's as if God actually, instead of is made unclean by contact with Moses, the reverse happens. That God makes Moses clean and holy. That he makes everything right that is wrong about him. That he perfects him in the most personal, touching way possible. You know, the crazy thing about that is the scripture says that we enter God's presence when we die. That means that while God is doing this with Moses as he's burying him and mourning him, that he's conducting this funeral for him, Moses is right there next to God in his presence. that Moses is watching this happen. And he's seeing, even in judgment, the love with which the Lord of creation has for him. And that's a beautiful picture. So we move to the mourning of Moses. The mourning of Moses. We find that Israel mourned for him a long time. They actually weep for him, cry for him for 30 days. Israel takes a month out of its existence and says, let's just mourn for Moses. We need time to cry, to be sad, to lament. We need space for this, right? We need space for this. And I think they're mourning because, of course, they loved him and because Moses has loved them. He spent 80 years laying it on the line for them. He's the most unique prophet anyone's ever known. And at the same time, I think they're mourning for another reason. Because they, Israel, are still under a curse. Right? They're still in the wilderness. They're still frequently without food and water. They still have enemies, even in the land into which they're about to enter. They still experience death as they lose children and spouses and parents and friends. And they're mourning because Moses died and was unable to overturn this. He was unable to overcome the curse, unable to look at a broken world and heal it. Israel still needs a savior. They still need a deliverer. The last time they got this close to the promised land, they got scared and ran away. The last time that Moses left, they worshiped an idol. How was Israel going to make it without him? They had such a profound need. And I think they're mourning as they see it. Because if Moses, the most significant figure of the Old Testament, was not worthy to overturn the curse, to enter into the land, what did that mean for them? And I wonder if perhaps it was at this very moment that they looked around at each other and sang the same words that we did. Is anybody worthy? Is anybody whole? Is anybody able? No. No one is. And as they mourned Moses, I think they mourned that very fact that no one is worthy. And then we come to Moses' grave, his epitaph, if you will. These kind of beautiful verses that sort of just talk about what he was like, what he meant for them. And in verse 10, it says, There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty people, all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. This is what's written on his grave. There's no one like him. There's no one who knew God like him face to face. There's no one who did the works that he did. Who else was able to stand up to the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and say no? Who else was able to mediate the plagues that destroyed a nation? Who else was able to raise their staff and part the Red Sea and lead a nation of people on dry land across it? Who was able to lead these people through the wilderness, providing water and food? Who was able to go to the mountain before the face of God and receive the law? Who was able to be so humble that when God said, I'm done with Israel, I'm going to judge them and make a nation out of you and your children, Moses said, no. No, and who was so faithful that even after the people rebelled against him and his brother and sister grumbled against him and the people worshipped a golden calf, that Moses stuck with them and led them still? Who out of all God's people was like Moses? And I think if Moses had a tombstone, I think this is what we'd see on it. This is what we would hear, that nobody was so able, so faithful. As the book of Hebrews said, he was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. There was no one who came into God's presence in this way. No one even close. That man is gone. Brothers and sisters, what is our hope when the most towering, significant man in the Old Testament is judged and buried by God himself? Our only hope can be a greater Moses. A greater Moses. See, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, while receiving the word of God, that there would be a prophet that arises like him, doing works like him, and that the Old Testament sees this prophet as being even greater than him, more powerful than him. Who is the one who does greater works than Moses did, and who is the one whose face shines like Moses did in the presence of God? That's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, whose face shines brighter than Moses did when Jesus is before the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, who Hebrews 3 says, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus, who was not simply a servant of God, but his son. Friends, we are so unworthy. So much so that our situation before God is desperate. And what can we say? What can we do? Where can we put our faith? To whom can we go? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone? There's one, God himself. His name is Jesus. And he is worthy. And he has become in every way like us, except for sin. That just as God makes holy, we see in Deuteronomy 34, so does Jesus. That when people who are unclean based on their diseases or things like that, that when they come and touch Jesus, instead of Jesus being made unclean, they are the ones who leave transformed. They are the ones who leave transformed. And that when you and I and anyone trust in the name of Jesus, we who are not worthy will not simply find judgment, but we find what's on the other side of judgment. The face of God, loving us, meeting us. That our judgment will never be ultimate. Instead, like Moses, we find God himself. The face that smiles on us. The face that gives us peace in a world so often marked by the curse. We find the same face that Moses found. The same God who in his holiness demanded perfection. But in his mercy, he gives us that perfection. That judgment for unworthiness might never be final, because judgment was rendered on Jesus instead for all of his people. That's what we find as we turn to this God. Friends, you and I experience this curse every day. Every day. Anytime you catch a cold, or skin your knee, or get into an argument with a loved one, every time you go to the doctors or the hospital, every time you feel sad or alone, you are experiencing the mark of the curse, the very curse that Moses himself could not escape. But Galatians 3, looking at Jesus, offers us this promise that although anyone who relies on the work of the law will be accursed, that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus went to the cross, he took the curse himself so that he could do what Moses never did, overcome it and flip it, so that on the other side of it, Moses and all God's people would find God's smiling face now in the middle of our struggles and into eternity. So friends, whatever life is like for you now, however you're experiencing the curse, whether things feel really great and there's minor annoyances and obstacles, or things are really, really bad, I want to remind you that God himself experienced the curse for you, that you might experience his smile in the midst of it. And I want to encourage you, go to him and beg him for the grace to see that, the grace to see that on the other side of the curse is the beautiful smile of God, the face that always shines on his people who trust in him. Beg him for grace to know that and to love him more, to be rooted in that all the way from now until eternity when we meet him again. Friends, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? There is one. His name is Jesus, and we can rejoice in him. Let's pray. Our great God and our great King, thank you that Moses... that Moses, the greatest figure of the Old Testament, shows us a picture of who you are here. That even in his death, we see your unique love for him. that overcomes judgment, that supersedes judgment, that picks up your friend and buries him and lives with him for all eternity, that continues to shepherd God's people. God, thank you for that smile on us. Would you show us what it means to be in that kind of relationship with you? Would you show us what it means to receive that kind of grace? Would you show us what it means that, Jesus, you are so worthy that the curse itself that swallowed Moses could not stand before you, but was trampled beneath your feet? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.